I want to read from Romans chapter 8. You've probably read these verses before. Verses 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. We're going to focus on verse 28. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for the privilege of worshiping You, and we want to thank You for the privilege of serving You. We want to thank You for the privilege of being here today. We want to thank You for the privilege of looking at Your Word together. But Lord, we know that we are weak and feeble, and we know that only Your Spirit is able to teach us and to sanctify us and to encourage us and strengthen us in our faith and in our service for You. And so we pray that You'll bless us and pray that You'll open up Your Word to us. And pray that You'll help us to see more of who You are and help us to realize that our sufficiency is of God, and it is just a tremendous privilege to serve You in this sin-sick world, to be Your mouthpieces, Your voice in this world, Your hands and feet, to be kind to people and to bring Your Word to people. So help us, we pray now, and teach us from Your Word and draw near to us. Lord, we are thankful for the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, but it is Your presence that we covet. It is Your blessing that we need. And so we pray that You will be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, it was about a year ago that a little island in the Philippines called Iloilo was hit by a typhoon. There was a pastor and his wife and their two children, and they were trapped in their home. And the floodwaters rose, and this pastor was convinced that they were going to die. And so he gathered his wife and his three children around. And he prayed what he called a prayer of committal. And they got ready to die. In the providence of God, an unbelieving neighbor, guessing their situation, arrived in the nick of time on a jet ski and rescued them. And they were unharmed, save for a few scrapes and bruises. Excuse me, I said to them, that must have been a horrific experience. And his wife said to me, well, we got to ride on a jet ski. So it wasn't bravado. It sounds like it, but it wasn't. It was simply the perspective of a couple who live and minister in the light of Romans 8:28, in the light of who our God is, in the light of a God of providence, a God who works everything after the counsel of His will and for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. And those are the truths that we want to think about tonight, this afternoon rather, so that we can have that kind of perspective in our ministries. And we can labor in the cause of Christ and labor in our particular churches as those who serve this kind of God. So let's think first of all about the glorious person of God. The glorious person of God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He's not saying that things just work out. You know how people try to encourage us and they say, well, you know, I'm sure it's going to work out. Sometimes old ladies in the church, they come and they say, it's going to work out.
things just work out.
He's not saying that for certain people, lucky people, things do just work out. No, this is a very personal verse. And Paul doesn't use the word God, but clearly it is God who is working everything out here. And it is God who is causing everything to be for the good of His people. All Christians believe that at some level. But not all Christians understand that it is a sovereign God who alone can do this kind of thing. It's only a sovereign God who can say that I'm working everything out for the good of my people. It's only the God of Ephesians 1:11 who can say Romans 8:28. It's only a God who works all things after the counsel of His will who can say, well, within that context, I'm working everything out for the good of my people. It's only the sovereign God who can make sense of this kind of text and of this kind of saying. So it's the sovereign God who is the God of the Bible. It's the sovereign God who is the God of Romans 8:28. And by sovereign we mean, as Grudem says, God's exercise of power over His creation to bring His purposes to pass. So our God is a sovereign God who exercises His power and brings His eternal purposes and counsels to pass in time and in space. To put it another way, God sits on the throne of the universe and He does whatever He wants. Or, as the Psalm says, our God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. And that's the kind of God the Bible says God is. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord. You made heaven and the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worship you. And so God made it all, and God rules over it all. Or Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the beginning from the end and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And brothers, we need to know that this is the God we serve. Over the past year, I guess I've talked to several young men who are prospective pastors, thinking about the ministry. And I think all of them have been terrified at the prospect of the pastorate. I must say, I prefer that to the young men who feel that they're about to descend from the heavenly realms and walk for a little while amongst the mortals. Prefer the ones who are scared because I think they understand things a little bit better. But to men like that, and to men like us, I say that we need to remember who it is we serve. We need to understand how great our God is. We need to understand the glorious person of our God. We need to remember that He is sovereign over nature, over the created order. Job found that out. You remember Job? We're told that the Lord has taken away, he says. And so a great wind comes from across the wilderness. But Job understands he has a biblical concept of God. He understands that it was from God and the great wind that swept through the Philippines. That was from God as well. And it made it much easier for them to accept the loss of the lives of two Reformed Baptist pastors there during that typhoon. And the loss of 10 church buildings. Because in that area, it wasn't the brothels that were destroyed. It was the Baptist churches, 10 of them. But when I talked to them, they rejoiced in God because they understood that these things were from God. And although His providence is so often mysterious and inscrutable, nonetheless, they trust Him because they know that the Lord is the one who sits upon the throne. And He brings His purposes to pass in time and space. He is sovereign over what the world calls nature. He's sovereign over the nations. And so we're told by Nebuchadnezzar that God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And so there you have the great man of the day. It's the ancient equivalent of President Obama. And he says and acknowledges that the Lord is the one who raises nations and He's the one who brings empires to the earth. And we need to know that and we need to memorize that and we need to meditate upon that and we need to recognize that in our day, this is going to be a vital thing. Probably in our country, we're going to have to think about this a lot in days to come because I suspect, as perhaps many of you do, that things are going to get a little hotter in Canada in months and years to come. Things may not be as easy when it comes to being a Christian in this country in days to come, but we're okay. Because our God sits upon the throne. And nobody sits upon any earthly throne except that our God has put Him there or her there. And even if things don't get hotter in Canada by way of persecution, we know that regardless of that, there are thousands upon thousands of our brethren around the world who face persecuting governments. And so we pray for them with confidence. And we pray for them with faith. Because we know that the King's heart is in the hand of the Lord and He turns it whichever way He wants. And so we know that they're in good hands, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Who are in danger of men, but they're in the hands of our God because He's sovereign over the nations and He's sovereign over the affairs of men. Listen to this, the words of John Ryland, sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in Your hand, all events at Your command. His decree who formed the earth fixed my first and second birth. Parents, native place and time, all appointed were by Him. He that formed me in the womb, He shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by His wise decree. The times, the tempter's power to prove, times to taste a Savior's love, all must come and at last and end as shall please my heavenly friend. Listen to this. Plagues and death. Around me fly, till He bids I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. That's the God we serve. Isn't that glorious? The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. There is no chance. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by Him is planned. And so when things go horribly wrong, we know He's in control. And Joseph said this, and things went horribly wrong, and family turned against him, brothers turned against him. But he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so God is sovereign over the affairs of men and women. And then this lady said to me last week, she said that things had gone horribly wrong. For the details, I don't need to share with you. Because you know situations like that. And things happen to people that are shattering. And there you stand, Pastor. And what do you say? Well, if you're not convinced of this, if you're not convinced that our God works all things out for the good of His people and the glory of His name, you don't know what to say. But if you know this, and if you're absolutely convinced of this, and then with tears you can say to people like this, that we do not understand. But this we know, that God's plan is a wise plan, and it is a good plan. It's the plan of a gracious God. And our God does all things well. Even now.
even in this, our God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And our God is sovereign in salvation. This is the great God of this text. The God who is sovereign over salvation. And in salvation, we read in Matthew that at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. But all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals Him. And so God is sovereign in this, and He dispenses His grace according to His will and His good pleasure. And Paul tells us in Timothy that He gave grace before time began to us. I wonder if you remember when you first began to realize that God was sovereign in salvation. First began to dawn on me as a young man when I read A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. I didn't know I was a Protestant at the time. I was just dumb as a brick. But I walked into a Christian bookstore. I saw this book there. And I thought, well, the title is The Sovereignty of God. I didn't know what the word sovereignty meant. So I'll buy that book. And I read this and I thought this was exciting. This was incredible. This was wonderful. And I started to share it with my Armenian brothers. And things began to heat up a little bit. But it didn't take away from the excitement. You remember how excited you were and you began to see these things and you began to teach these things. And what an exciting thing it was to preach these things to the people of God. I had the privilege recently of chatting with some pastors in the Philippines who were beginning to discover the doctrines of grace. Beginning to discover that God is sovereign and that He elects and that He predestines and that He calls. And He justifies and He guarantees that all of His elect will be glorified. And they're just excited. But they were having to be counseled to just ease up a little bit. Because you know how you get when you're so excited and you want to go and you just want to fix things in the church. Let me back at that church. Let me set things straight. Let me deal with those Armenians. And so we had to say, well, just ease up a little bit. Just relax. If God is sovereign, that's the reason you understand. So let Him teach them. But you see, that kind of enthusiasm, you wonder, have we lost that? Have you lost that kind of excitement? That enthusiasm for the doctrines of grace and the glorious truths of God's sovereignty and salvation? And does this reality, do these truths profoundly influence and empower our ministries? Do we serve and preach and fulfill the ministry of an elder and a pastor in the light of the fact that our God is sovereign in salvation and He does what He pleases? We ought to realize, you know, that there's nothing virtuous in small churches. And we must never assume that big churches are big because they compromise. No, we have to serve and we have to preach with the expectation and the hope that the God who is sovereign is able to use even our ministries to save multitudes of people, to save great numbers of people. Do we have the mindset that nothing good ultimately is going to come of our ministries? Do we think that we're just going to keep limping along like this? And that's the way it's supposed to be. Do we feel that the day of small things is an eternal day? And that the only way to get crowds into our churches is to compromise, to bring in the clowns.
To put it another way, has our God become that small? Have we drifted that far from carry so that we attempt little and expect little? Well, I want to remind you that God is sovereign in salvation. And I want to remind you that God's arm is not short. And I want to remind you that He is able to save, and nothing is impossible with Him. And so as you serve, remember who He is. Remember that He is sovereign. And if you are small, what great hope that ought to inspire in you, that God can save multitudes through you. And if you are big, your church is big and you're bursting at the seams, what humility this ought to inspire in you. Because the only reason they're there is because God is sovereign, not because you're so terrific. And so our God is great. He is glorious. And He's the only kind of God who can say things like this, that we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Only this great, magnificent God can say things like that. And that's the kind of God we need. A God who is big enough to say things like this. A God who is bigger than people's sins. A God who is bigger than the Holocaust. Bigger than genocides. Bigger than hurricanes that devastate cities and diseases that devastate the bodies of people within our own congregations. He's bigger than mothers who kill their own children. And bigger than loved ones who die and go to hell. The sovereign God is bigger than all of that, and He does not stand helpless in the face of these things that go on in the world in which we are called to serve. No, our God sits upon the throne, and He rules, and He reigns, and He is sovereign. I read not so long ago, and I felt as if I'd never read it before, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. God sits upon His throne, and the earth is His footstool. Heaven is His throne, and the earth is His footstool. And I thought, oh, God just sits back, and He puts His feet up on this world. What an extraordinary thought. That's how big He is. Just sits back. That's our God. Now, He moves in a mysterious way. He's so big that we don't get Him. He moves in a mysterious way and it confounds us. But oh, He's sovereign and He's performing His wonders in this world. This is the God who has called us. I mean, verse 30, that's an effectual call. The general call went out, and God, to save us, brought this effectual call along with it and drew us to Himself. And that's the call that verse 30 is talking about. It's an effectual call. That's the God we serve, the God of an effectual call. That's the kind of God we need. That's the kind of God preachers like us need. Because we are ineffective preachers. Have you ever felt yourself to be an ineffective preacher? That chuckle speaks volumes. When's the last time you felt ineffective? In my case, it was last week. Most recent time I spoke. It was actually an occasion in the Philippines. I was in the Philippines recently, and I had the privilege of speaking at a funeral. And it was in a village. And we drove to the village. The interesting thing there is that in the villages, when a Christian dies, they take that as an opportunity to do evangelism. And so the funeral was going to be on the Saturday, but in the week before, every weeknight, there was an evangelistic service. And so what they do is the body is in the house in the village. And on the porch, they set up a microphone. And in the evening, they invite everybody in the village to come. There's some food just to draw them in. And then there's a message. And they sing some hymns.
And I happened to be around, so they asked me to bring the message on the Friday evening. And so there I stood, and there's all kinds of Filipino villagers all around. And it's dark. And there are dogs. And I swear to you that as I was preaching, there was a chicken walked right in front of me. And then didn't like what it was hearing and walked back and decided to go off some other place. I felt quite inadequate. But that's how we feel, isn't it? Anytime. But then you remember, this is the God we serve. It is this God whose word we preach. It is His gospel. It's the gospel of God, Paul said in chapter 1. And so what a wonderful thing to know then that as we preach, it doesn't matter about us. It's not a question of our sufficiency, because our sufficiency is of God. And so we remember that this is the God of the Scriptures and the glorious person of our God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this, that the great purpose of our God. We think about the glorious person of our God and then the great purpose of our God. Now, verse 28, you see, well, Paul says that we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, the word good. That could mean, I suppose, good as we see it. God will work everything out for our good, the things that I want, things that I'd like, things that I think are good. Well, that would mean that we have big church buildings. We have great crowds gathering weekly. We have a very cooperative board who they indulge in just a little bit of hero worship. Think a lot of us. I have Joel Osteen's hair. Actually, that's not so bad. That wouldn't be so bad. Trophy wife, perfect children. But I suspect that's not what Paul's saying. And really, if you look at verse 28, 29, and 30, you can really draw a line from the good right down to conform there in verse 29. Because that's the good that God has in mind. That's what His purpose is for us. God's purpose is to conform us to His Son. God's purpose is to make you just like His Son. He won't make you God, but He will make you good like His Son. Beautiful and holy and righteous and perfect just like His Son. You know as well as I do that the whole Christian life is all about that. You read 2 Corinthians 3:18. You're being transformed all the time. Increasingly into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ from glory to glory. That's what our life in this world is all about. Increasingly being conformed to Christ. You know that the Christian hope is all about this as well. You know that one day that's what it's going to be. One day we're going to see Him as He is. And one day we're going to be exactly like Him. At the end we'll be perfect just like Him. Now, why does God want to do this? Why does He purpose that we shall be conformed to the image of His Son? Well, the reason is so that He might be glorified, so that the triune God might be glorified. And you know this from Ephesians chapter 1, three times, verse 6, verse 11, and verse 12. Three times He reminds us that the whole thing is about His glory. The whole point is that He might be glorified. It's not just about us. It's not just that we might be delivered and saved and rescued, though we glorify God for that reality. But it is all about Him and His honor and His praise and His glory. And that's what drives God's purposes in this world. That's why He does things. That's the big picture for us. And we have to always keep that in mind in our ministries. And as we seek to pastor, and as we seek to watch over the flock, and as we seek to preach the word of the living God, that's the point. In my life and in my ministry, it is that God would be honored and glorified as I am increasingly conformed to His image and by His grace, His people in general. That's what He's after. That's the good that He has in mind. So that's what must drive me in my ministry. It's not always the case, and that's why I keep this in my Bible. It's the words of a brother that some of you knew well, Bill Payne. He says, I do not ask that crowds may throng the temple, that standing room be at a price. I only ask that as I voice the message, they may see Christ. I do not ask for churchly pomp and pageant, or music such as wealth alone can buy. I only ask that as I voice the message, He may be nigh. I do not ask that men may sound my praises, or headlines spread my name abroad. I only pray that as I voice the message, hearts may find God. And that's what drives us. And so we check our egos at the door. And we put an end to self-promotion. And we determine that everything we do must be for the honor of our God, for the glory of His name. And the Christian pastor feels like that even in troubled times. And he can put up with everything, because his sole concern must be, will God be glorified in this? But the problem is that we're not always like that. And so often when trouble comes, all we can think about is how we can get out of it. And we're forgetful of the glory of God, and we're unmindful of the honor of Christ. And it all becomes centered and focused upon our comfort and our ease and getting to the point where we're happy again. And it's smooth sailing. But the blind man of John 9, he just stayed blind so that the work of God may be revealed in him. And so Jesus says, that's why he is the way he is, so that God might be glorified. It's not that he did anything wrong or that his parents did anything wrong, but it's for the purpose of the glory of God. That's why. And so sometimes that's why you go through things. It's just so God might be honored and glorified. And that's what we need to keep in our minds and keep central in our focus. I had a friend years ago who wanted to be in the ministry. It never quite worked out. But he served the Lord faithfully in different ways. And I learned an awful lot from him, especially when he got cancer. When he got cancer, he said, I wonder how God is going to be glorified in this. And it was said with confidence, you know, not in a belligerent way, not in a questioning God kind of way, but almost musing. Yeah, I wonder how God is going to be glorified in this, in that way. Can you imagine? You get a death sentence. And he died not long after that. But here was a man faced with that. And the supreme concern really was how will God be glorified in this? I wonder how that's going to work out. This is what we shall see, how God is going to be glorified in this. It's marvelous. So that's the big picture that as we minister and as we serve, we need to keep in mind. That God's purpose is to glorify Himself by making me more like Christ. And that's what I keep in mind. If my goal in my ministry is ministerial success, if that's the great concern for me, if that's what I'm really after, and if I define ministerial success the way many of our brothers and sisters do in our day, numerical growth, Big buildings, great programs. If that's how you define success, then you've missed the boat. And you'll be thinking then, if you don't get that stuff, then you'll be thinking that God isn't working everything out after the counsel of His will, really, because He's not working everything out for my good, because I'm not getting the good that I'm supposed to be getting. But the fact of the matter is that God is glorified and seen to be working out His plan as I am increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. So I want to ask you, and honestly ask myself, is that happening? You know how Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Is that what's happening? Are you growing in holiness, brother? As an elder? As a pastor? Are you making progress? Are you holier than you were? Is your wife finding you a little easier to live with? Because that's the acid test. Now, I'm sure you know that in terms of spiritual growth, you can fake it for a while. You and I, we have the gift of gab. And so we can flourish externally even when we're kind of withering spiritually and internally. So you can fake it. You know the words. But you also know, I think, and I do too, that sooner or later the chickens will come home to roost. So what we need to do then is to remember the big picture and remember that God is at work and His purpose in my life is to glorify Himself by increasingly conforming me to Christ. And that means I need to watch over my soul and I need to watch my life as well as my doctrine. And I must realize that God is most glorified when I'm most like His Son. And so I'm going to cultivate the inner man. And I'm going to seek increased conformity to His Son. And I'm going to try and remember what McShane said. That the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. And thankfully, that's God's purpose, to make me holy. So that was the second thing, God's great purpose. Now, thirdly and lastly, God's the gracious plan of God. Now, the great purpose of God, but then the gracious plan of God. So again, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, you see the word all there. It's all things. That's a tough word. We have no problem understanding how that the good things work out for our good. God and His triunity and all of His glorious attributes, all of these things brought to bear upon us and upon our salvation and our progress and our good. And we can understand that and we rejoice in that and we read this marvelous book and we learn all about God in this book of Romans and we marvel that God should be on our side and that God is for us. Who can be against us? And all of that's so great and wonderful. And then the good things that happen in life and ministry because God is so good and gracious. And we see people saved. Mercy drops, yes, not showers yet, but mercy drops. And we don't despise that and we're thankful and we see that. And, oh, it's working out so wonderfully. And we see people saved and we see them getting married and we see them having children. And we see that God is so good. And we don't have any problem with this verse when we think of things like that. But then we see other things. And then we realize this word all is awkwardly inclusive because it includes all kinds of difficulties. And then we back up into verse 18 and we start reading and we see the kind of world in which we live. And it's a terrible world. It is a sin sick world. And sometimes we feel sin weary, just weary of all the things that are going on. And we see that it is a creation that just groans and the people groan and the people suffer. And you can't believe the things that happen to people. And you can't believe the depths into which they sink. because of their sin. And that's the kind of world in which we live, and that's the kind of world in which we minister. Not long ago, John Travolta and Kelly Preston lost their 16-year-old child, boy. And CNN did a thing online where they invited parents who have lost children to record a message and tell what it's like to lose a child. And I listened to some of them, and I was struck by one father in particular who said that he had a daughter named Jessica who drove off one day, and then he heard a knock at the door, and there were two policemen. And he looked, and the policeman had his daughter's purse in his hand. And he says, then they explained. And he says, it's hard to explain how you react. But he says, at first you can't breathe. And then it begins to sink in. And he said, and then you don't want to breathe. And then you say, all things work together for good to those who love God and are His called. And then it gets a little awkward. But that's the biblical teaching, and the Bible makes it clear that God works everything. The all things include everything that happens. And these kinds of things, this moment when you can't breathe, that happens to us. You look back in the Bible and you see that God's sovereign control encompasses all of these horrific things that happen. I mean, you think of Pharaoh and all of the evil perpetrated upon the Israelites and all the suffering inflicted upon them. And not one of us would deny that God was in complete control and that God had a purpose. And that great deliverance that He brought about was a deliverance that, marvelous in itself, was designed to picture something far, far, something infinitely greater. And so you see, in the midst of their suffering, where God heard their cry, He listened to their voice, He knew what was going on. God was in control there. Or you think of Job, just family devastated, and his wife deserting him. I mean, not literally she was there, but who would have wanted her there when she was saying the kinds of things she said? And friends betraying him. What wonderful counselors they were. And at the end, he doesn't even understand what went on. And it struck me yesterday when I was listening to someone preach, it struck me that his children were still gone. You know how he gets other children, and he gets other animals and goats and all the rest of it. But the other children were still dead. It's not as if, I got seven more. No, they're still dead. And Job's a real person, you know. He doesn't forget about that. But God was in control. And God was on the throne. And he clings to God. Or Joseph. There's that horrific moment where they just get rid of him, his brothers. They just get rid of him. What carnality and what hostility. And he says, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. But that wicked deed leads to so much else. So much suffering. How does he not get bitter and angry? But he knows his God is in control. And so even that wicked deed is under the control of his God. And then Paul, the thorn, I don't know what that was, but it must have hurt terribly. But he knew that God sent it. And he knew that God was working it for his good and his growth. Get rid of that pride. Humble this man. God had a purpose in it. God was in control. The blessed non-disclosure of what that thorn was.
Now, God works all these things for our good, bad things, horrific things. It's not that the bad things become good, but God works them for good. Spurgeon, we're told, suffered from gout, among other things, and he spoke often, as you know, about the agony of all of that, but he understood that God works all things for our good, and so he said God's greatest gift is good health, except for sickness. And so Christian ministers, Christian preachers, Christian pastors, we consider that God works all things out for our good and for His glory. Even those things that seem so destructive to our ministries. Those things. Those things that if we were to look at it and evaluate it, we'd say, oh, that's not a good thing for our ministry. That's quite destructive. My experience years ago was to leave a church. I had to resign from a church. And it was a shattering experience. And the negative impacts were present in me for years. But in retrospect, you know, it was profoundly useful to make me grow up, to change me. I was worse than I am now, if you can believe it. To shape me in. And I believe it was good for the church as well. So God takes those situations we consider to be so destructive and He uses them for what we might call reconstructive surgery in us and make us more like Christ and make us better ministers of the gospel. Some of us are very angular, you know, just awkward. And we need a lot of smoothing down and chopping off rough edges to make us better ministers of the gospel. And so we need experiences like this, and God uses these sometimes horrific experiences to make us better ministers of the gospel and make us more fit vessels for the ministry of His word. And so God uses all these things, even those things that seem destructive in our ministries. And He uses those things that are so shattering personally. At a personal level, things that happen to us personally. And God uses them. My father's death, my father died, as far as I know, outside of Christ. And his death has had a profound effect upon me and I hope on my ministry. And I hope God has used it to change me for the better in my ministry. His body, my father's body, was discovered in a bathroom where he died of a massive heart attack. And I touched the body. I made sure I touched the body as it lay there. And then I keep his watch by my bedside. Because I want to better understand the ugliness of death and the reality of hell so that I might preach as a dying man to dying men. The scripture is our great teacher. But experiences like this can be used of God powerfully to change us, make us better ministers. So God uses the things that shatter us personally, and God uses the things that capture the world's attention. God uses things like the economic crisis. God uses things like what's going on in the world today economically. Charles Colson concludes an article in which he outlines how God can and is using the present economic crisis. Of course, it's present here. I mentioned to you that I was in the Philippines. I asked them how the economic crisis is hitting them. And they said, well, what economic crisis? We live from day to day. They sell something in the morning so they can have something to eat at night. So mutual funds don't mean a whole lot to them. Well, what about our day here? Well, Colson says, as the recession plays out, Christians should be looking with confidence to God, living radically holy lives, truly loving God and our neighbors, and letting a fearful world watch us. That would be a powerful witness. Especially that last phrase. Letting a fearful world watch us. And they're all a tremble. And they're all afraid. And they watch the Christian. How much have you lost? And they watch you. And they realize there's something different about this guy. He knows where his bread's coming from. His confidence and his hope lies somewhere else. And so as a pastor, then you're an example to your flock because you can hear the Christians. And they're all in a dither. And they're all anxious. And they've lost so much. But really, when you think about it, it's wonderful that you have so much that you can lose so much. And you still got so much left. I've lost 40%. You got 60%. And some people in the world got nothing. You and I are going to be an example of confidence and hope, faith and trust in our God. Because we know, you know, that God is like a pharmacist. And you go to the pharmacist and he takes the stuff from the shelves and he puts it all together, just the right elements and in the right proportions. And then he gives it to you and there's your medicine. You take it and it's good. And if you'd had some of those elements by themselves, they would have killed you. But he's put it in just the right proportion so that it does you good. And that's what God's like. And all of these horrific things happen. And he orchestrates them. And he organizes them. And he brings them at just the right time. And he supplies the grace that you need to cope and to deal with it. And the end result is that you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And you're a beautiful example of God's grace. And the strength that He alone can give. And ultimately you're going to be beautiful. Because you're going to be like the Lord Jesus. So in light of the glorious person of our God. In light of the great purpose of our God. In light of the gracious plan of our God. How will I respond? I will pray, first of all. I don't know when I'm supposed to stop, brother. Okay, that's great. We're all good then. He doesn't know what he's doing. So how will I respond to this? First of all, I'll pray. The providence of God moves me to pray. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. And I know that God has means whereby He's going to bring His purposes to pass. And so I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to minister. I'm going to preach. I'm going to try to watch over souls. I'm going to bathe absolutely everything in prayer. I'm going to bathe the work of God and all the workers of God in prayer. I'm going to pray for all of these things because the God who is sovereign is going to answer the prayers of God's people to bring His purposes to pass. I was struck by Andrew Fuller and his words with regard to John Thomas, who's in India, and he's writing to Thomas, who's in India, who's going through all kinds of trouble. And this is what Fuller says. He says, "How could I weep on your account?" Because Thomas was having trouble. So he says, "How I could weep on your account? No," he says, "before I write any more, I will go aside and weep and pray for you to Him who alone can deliver you and deliver your soul and keep your feet from falling." I thought, what a great example. Because I tend to think that if people are troubled, let me talk to them. Because I'll fix them. I'll help them. I've been to seminary. I've got books. I'm reformed. But Fuller, who's a better theologian than all of us put together, says, no, before I write, I'll go aside and weep and pray for you. Because actually God's help is better than my counsel. And actually God's help can get there before my letter. So I'm going to pray. And I will do like the apostles. And I'll devote myself not just to the ministry of the word, which I tend to do more easily, but I'll devote myself to prayer because the sovereign God is going to use that to bring his purposes to pass. So I'll pray. And then I'll endure. That is, I'll endure for the sake of the elect. 2 Timothy 2:10. I mean, you read this book. It's a great book, this Romans. It's a great plan God has. And he knows us before the foundation of the world. And he predestines us to be adopted as his sons. And he calls us in time. And he justifies us by grace and through faith. And then really he's going to be sanctifying us. And that'll culminate in glorification. And oh, it's true of everybody. All who are foreknown, they're going to be ultimately glorified. What a great plan. And so Paul says, you know, in light of how magnificent that plan is, what a great salvation this is. I will endure all things for the sake of the elect. Let me serve. Let me be used to bring that plan to pass in time and space. Let me at it, Lord. Let me serve in one way or another. And even if it means suffering, and even if it means affliction, and even if it means difficulty, let me do it. And I'll endure all things for the sake of God's blood-bought children so that God will bring them to Christ. I was struck by the words of Thomas as well, John Thomas. I mentioned him to you. He wrote back talking about his ministry in India. And he said this, I have patients from all parts. And he had medical expertise, and so he ministered to these people in that way. He said, I have patients from all parts, all poor and costly. But listen to this. But some of my sweetest moments are spent in giving them relief. Some of my sweetest moments are spent in giving them relief. The sweet privilege of helping the hurting. That's the privilege you have as a Christian pastor. Amazing. Well, think about this man. There's a fellow in the Philippines. He's a pastor. And in the Philippines, where I was there for a little while, I visited, and it is shockingly poor. Just, I can't describe it. It is shocking. So he says to me, as we're driving along, and I'm looking out the window at unspeakable poverty, and he says to me, I got a call from a church in California to come and be their pastor. So I'm thinking, when do you leave? I mean, if it's me, I'm out of here like a shot, like a nanosecond. I even ask them what they're going to pay me. I'm gone. But I kept that to myself. I didn't say that. I'm not an idiot. So, I'm carnal, but I'm not stupid. So he says, yeah, I got a call. So I just waited, and then I said, well, you know, what are you going to do? He says, well, so my heart is here. And I looked around. I said, inside again. Saying, here? But he was convicting. So my heart is here. I minister to these people. There's great need here. And really, he's saying, I'll endure all things for the sake of God's elect. So I've been sweet since I've come home. I've not complained to my wife about anything. So I will pray and I will endure. And then I will submit. I will submit. That is, I will submit to the frowning providences of God. Michael Haken has a little book in which he talks about a man named William Mitchell. And Mitchell's imprisoned for doing stuff that we do, for preaching the gospel. So Mitchell, from prison, writes to a friend and he says there's a possibility that he may be released because something has been decreed. And so it's possible that he may get released, but it's not clear yet. So this is what he writes. He says, whatever the outcome, the Lord's will be done. Let him order things as may stand with his glory. Aiken comments, this sentence speaks volumes about the frame of mind in which Mitchell approached his time of imprisonment. He was God's servant, and God would do with him as he sovereignly thought best. And Mitchell was quite content with that, for in his heart he longed above all for his life to reflect God's glory. And so he is submissive to the frowning providences of God. I find that tough to do, but that's how we ought to respond. And that's how we will respond if we really believe Romans 8:28. And then I will trust. I'll submit and I'll trust because I know that this God is able to do great things, and this God is able to use even me. He's able to use men who are not eminently gifted. He's able to use men who are profoundly imperfect. And that's what history tells us, and that's what history declares, that God is able to use radically imperfect men. I mentioned John Thomas to you. This is one evaluation of him, that he was a man who squandered all of the money that he and Carey took to India. And then there's this evaluation. He was not without his failings, yet his peculiar talents, his intense, though irregular spirituality, and his constant attachment to that beloved object, the conversion of the heathen, will render his memory dear as long as the mission endures. That was a relatively positive evaluation, but I was struck by the things that he said. His spirituality, intense, though irregular. Sometimes biographies are so dangerous for us, and they're shattering because you read that and it's almost an apotheosis, and you think, now, how can I possibly? Didn't these guys fall? So we need to read that biographies with care and with wisdom. But here you read about a man with intense, though irregular, spirituality. He was not without his failings. Indeed. But God used him. And you know, God is able to use us. All of our weaknesses, and all of our insufficiencies. And it's wonderfully liberating to know that God just doesn't use certain types of people. You know, the big people, the immensely gifted people, the great preachers. You know, most of God's preachers are just like us. Just regular guys. It's wonderfully liberating to realize that. I remember vividly the day. It was a particular day when I was at Ontario Bible College, and I realized, it dawned upon me, that I wasn't, nor was I ever going to be, Benjamin Warfield. It's just, I was reading one of his books and I thought, that's him. It's not me. And I can study till the cows come home. I'm never going to be like that. Some of you are thinking, it took you that long to figure that out. I know, I understand what you... But we're a little slower than the rest of the boys. It's okay. But God can use us. And you know, He uses us even when we're gone. He can use you even when you're gone. All of the sermons that our church are up on sermon audio. And once in a while you get people writing emails to you to comment about the sermons. And I got an email recently, a couple of weeks ago. And all it said was this. It said, thank you for the timely sermon. I'm going to emphasize that word, timely sermon. Didn't explain, just said, thank you so much for the timely sermon. The amazing thing was, it was a sermon preached by Bill Payne 22 years ago. And I thought to myself, that's fantastic. What a great God we have, you know, to orchestrate all of that and organize all of that so that just at that one moment, that person needs to hear that sermon. And it's just what they need. God is great. So I will be full of faith and trust the Lord that He can use me. And then I will be sensitive. I'll be sensitive because I'm not going to take a text like this and just plug it in unfeelingly and with insensitivity into the lives of the people to whom I minister. Because people need to be reminded of this. They need to know. We don't just keep these wonderful realities to ourselves. We minister it to the saints of God, and we remind them. Sometimes in their afflictions, they think hard thoughts of God, and they need to be corrected, and they need to be instructed, and we need to urge them back along a more biblical way of thinking and gently lead them. But we need to be sensitive and we need to be tender because we need to realize that suffering is real. These truths are awesome, but the suffering is real. And people hurt. These are the words of Sarah Pierce, wife and widow of Samuel Pierce. After an illness of a few days, she writes, "It hath pleased the great arbiter of life and death to bereave me of my dear little boy, aged 1 year and 6 months, and thus again to convince me of the uncertainty of all earthly joys, and to bring to remembrance my past sorrows." She writes again, "Oh, could I feel but half the resignation respecting the loss of my beloved Pierce, but I cannot. Still bleeds the deep, deep wounds. And a return to Birmingham is a return to the most poignant feelings." See, I read that to you just so you realize and see that Christian people suffer and suffer immensely. And so when we minister these things, we do it tenderly and with great sensitivity. Now I close. The glorious person of God, the great purpose of God, and the gracious plan of God. Two things in conclusion. First of all, do we not love such a God? He does all this for us. And we are to love Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. We ought to, but we do not. But that's okay too, because at least we do. "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint, but I love Thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love Thee more." Oh, when we think about this God, when we think about who He is, we think about His... Wow. You all right, brother? Yeah. When we think about who He is, what His plan is, what His purpose is, we love Him. And secondly, do we not trust such a God? We trust Him. We know this to be true. There's an awful lot about our ministry and about life that we just don't know. We don't understand. We find confusing and it's just so complex. And we get into so much trouble focusing on what we do not know. But there's so much that we do know. We're so familiar with the biblical realities. So we focus on that. We know that the old man is crucified. We know that we have a new building awaiting us. We know that we shall see Him face to face. We know we're going to be like Him. We know we have eternal life. And we know that in the meantime, with whatever lies between now and when we see Him, whatever it is, He is working that for our good and for His glory. And so we will trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your goodness. We want to thank You for the glorious God You are. And pray that You will help us to know You better, to love You more, to serve You more faithfully and fervently. In these ways, as we grow in conformity to Your Son, bring honor and praise and glory to Your name. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.